Okay, today is January 5th, 2017, and I left about a little over an hour ago from the Mercy Room in Brenham, where my mom, y'all know affectionately as Mimi, was in the Mercy Room. She had some very high blood pressure, 217, something like that. And they were bringing it down while I was there. I don't know at this point whether she's going to stay there, be checked in, or come home or what. But y'all remember her in your prayers. She didn't seem to be in discomfort, but she was, her face and all was kind of flushed. So they'll find out what's going on there. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your love and that you hear our prayers. We don't have to fret. We don't have to be in a dither once we take our issues and turn them over to you. We can relax knowing that you're going to do not just what is good, but what is perfect. We pray that you will help Mom as she's in that hospital right now, that they will accurately diagnose what the problem is and be able to help her to not have that issue anymore. We also pray for so many of our members are at home with, I call it the crud, I don't know what it is, but it's congestion and some type of lingering illness that makes people not be able to be in their normal routine. We also thank you for your mighty word and giving us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. And we pray that you will help us to have an open mind and help us to concentrate as we go over your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. We went over these last time, but we need to refresh ourselves as to what this parable is about. We can learn much from it, as most of the parables, but they can be a bit tricky, so we have to look at them very carefully. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." The landowner represents Jesus Christ. "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You too, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went." You notice they were not negotiating a price. They just trusted him to be fair. Verse 5, "Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, which would be about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You too go to the vineyard.' And when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard, which was Jesus Christ, said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.'" I want you to underline that. You'll see why that's significant. He told him, the foreman, the order in which they were going to be paid. Verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered, that would be the landowner, which would be Jesus Christ. He answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but if I wish to give this man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Actually, where there is agathos, because I am good. And then he says, "Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Now that's where we ended Tuesday night, and I said I was going to go over this statement, plus one more that is not in the New American Translation, New American Standard. And I will do that, but first of all, I'm going to go to the notes, and bring out a few points about wages and working for someone that I think needs to be addressed here, because we are addressing wages being paid right now. Excuse me. So, before we leave the subject of receiving wages, it's important to know the following principle. And I have it in bold. You might want to jot this down. It might be fruitful for you sometime. The pay you receive should reflect the type of work you do. I was going to say the pay you receive should reflect the work you do. But that makes it sound like, well, you're a hard worker or not such a hard worker. And that's not really what I'm trying to present. I'm trying to show you that the pay that you receive should reflect the type of work you do. In other words, if you are a professional, if you have a particular skill, if you know something that is going to be beneficial to other people, you don't necessarily work, or you don't get paid for how long you work, but for the service rendered. And if you have a particular talent, if you have particular knowledge, whatever it may be, it's the type of work that you are doing that should reflect the wages or the payment that you have. And you'll see how this pans out as we go forth. Sometimes employers will offer a job to someone and tell them that they will be hired but will start out receiving a lower pay rate until he or she can prove that he can do the job. Now, I want to stop right there for a moment. I don't know if you've ever been told that. I have been told it more than once. It's a standard, I would call it trick, that a lot of employers use. I'm going to give you a personal story that will reflect this, because I had to learn this the hard way. And when you learn it the hard way, you remember it. I was in my early 30s, when I went to a company in Houston. It was a plumbing company, but they did the plumbing and air conditioning on skyrise buildings, on skyscrapers. And they needed someone in the office that could make shop drawings. Shop drawings are drawings that you can give to a plumber or a pipe fitter or whoever it may be, and actually install that particular system in a high-rise building like that. You can't just take the plans that they give you, the blueprints. It shows possibly where the restrooms are, where the sinks are, urinals and all these things. But a journeyman plumber cannot install the piping in a building like that, because he needs to know what size of pipes is there going to be. And he needs a measurement from a center line of a column to where a pipe chase is. And I was hired to do that, just to make these drawings. Now, I was what they call a journeyman plumber at that time, which means it was, I don't want to use the word average, but it means that you are a plumber that is trained to do whatever is necessary in the plumbing field. And they have a certain pay rate. Well, what I was doing when I was hired into that job was had much more responsibility than what a journeyman plumber would do. Because I would have to know how to read architectural prints, blueprints, structural prints, electrical prints, HVAC prints, fireproofing, all these things. I had to look at all these different prints and know how to read them so that I could have, there's a 20-inch downspout going up in a building to catch the drains on top of the roof. Well, it might show them where they are generally in a blueprint, but they don't coordinate anything. There were times when where you have a restroom and all the plumbing pipes are coming up, and they call that in a chase. It's just a squared out area that is no floor there. It's hollowed out. So all the pipes and all the fixtures and all that can be in that space. And it would show it there. But then I would turn over to the structural plans, and they would have a big 12-inch I-beam going right through the middle of it. I would have to know how to read that, and I would have to coordinate. Something has to be done because pipes can't go through a steel I-beam. Or it might be a big ductwork that is in the way, and I would be on the phone and I'd be coordinating with them. So whenever the plumbers got out there, or the pipe fitters who did the air conditioning would start installing this pipe, it had to be already negotiated with these other crafts, these other trades, and with the architect and with the structural people and everything, so it would go right. You can see that would be a lot of responsibility. Furthermore, once I made those shop drawings, they would make a bid to get the job based on those drawings. They would also make what they call a material takeoff. They would order all the material based on that drawing. And then they would go out and install it according to that drawing. And very, very few people knew how to do the plumbing and knew the plumbing code and all that, and could draw as well as could, you know, read the plans and coordinate all that. Anyway, so when I went to work for them, I asked them what they paid. And they said, well, tell you what, we'll start you out at journeyman's wage, which was I was making already. And if you can do the job, then we'll bump you up to foreman's pay. Well, foreman's pay was probably about $5 more an hour, which was quite a bit then. And so I said, okay. I was there a year. And during that year, not only was I doing the drawings that I was hired to do, they also had me bidding jobs, making material takeoffs, all these other things with a lot more responsibility, but I was still getting journeyman's pay. At the end of that year, I went to them and I said, you know, when I was hired, you told me that if I could do the job, then you would bump my pay up to foreman's pay. And not only was I doing that, I was doing these other jobs as well. I can still remember the guy said, well, you know, we're still looking at that. Okay. And so I didn't quit. I was going to get another job before I quit. So I heard that another contractor, Sam P. Wallace Company, was starting a building. It was the University of Texas Medical School in the medical center in Houston. That job lasted 3 years, and it was the most complex I had ever seen, and they desperately needed someone. The job was about to start, and they didn't have anyone that could make the shop drawings for all the many things that depended upon that. So I called them, and I said I was available. Guess what they said? We're going to start you out at journeyman's pay. If you can do the job, then we're going to bump you up to foreman's pay. And you know what I said? I had learned that lesson. I said, you know what? I said, if I can do the job, it's worth the pay. If I can't do the job, then you're not going to keep me anyway. So I'm not really all that interested in taking a job that pays less than it's worth. And you know what he said? When can you start? With that in mind, let's continue here. again. Some employers or employers will offer a job to someone and tell them that they will be hired but will start out receiving a lower pay rate until he or she can prove that they can do the job. Now, don't fall for this trick, exclamation point. And this isn't just for young people. There are people who are my age, maybe some even older, that have not learned this yet. They have not learned that this is a gimmick or a trick. Okay. There we go. So don't fall for this trick. If you do the work, you deserve the pay, and if you can't do the work, they will get rid of you. This scheme is usually pulled on young people who haven't learned the principle stated above. The best thing one could say when offered a job in this way is to say something around like, I appreciate the offer, I can certainly do the job and will make an excellent employee, but I'm not interested in doing a job that pays less than it's worth. Thank you, but no thanks. My mouse isn't working. I have a suspicion that my battery's dead. If an employer is smart, he will hire you immediately and pay you what the job is worth. If he doesn't, you wouldn't want to work for him anyway. You see how valuable that lesson is? And so tell your children. Tell anybody that may run across this scheme, because an employer, if tries to use this trick and you say, I'm confident I can do the job and it's worth the pay, and I'm not working for something that pays less than it's worth. If they're worth their salt, if that employer has any brains, he will immediately hire that person, because he knows he has self-confidence. And this isn't bragamony when you tell someone that you can certainly do the job and you make an excellent worker. That's not bragging. That's letting them know you can do the job and you will be on time. I'm trustworthy. I am responsible. You can count on me. But I don't work for less than what the job is worth. I just thought I'd throw that in because we're talking about wages, and I think that's something that is important to remember. One more thing before we dissect the verses below. The discretion of our Lord used in paying employees in Matthew 21 through 16, in that parable, reveals a basic flaw inherent in unions. Unions require employers to pay union employees a set amount. The problem is that some union employees are not worth that set amount, and some are worth more than the set amount. Employers should have the freedom to pay each individual worker what they are worth. Now, way back when, my grandfather, my uncle, and my dad were all members of Local 68 Union of Plumbers in Houston. I was a member of that as well. As I matriculated up the ladder and I became a superintendent and I was hiring employees, just to give you an example, it was the Houston Post job right there off of 59. It's not there anymore. It was, I think it's changed to something else anyway. And I said, I need some people from the union. And the only one they had was one person, and it was a girl. She was maybe 20 years old and probably didn't weigh 100 pounds. And she came in and really, I started questioning her. I said, she was a first-year apprentice, I think it was. She didn't know how to do anything. She didn't know plumbing from a bird catcher. And so I said, okay. I said, I'll tell you what. I'm going to make you a runner. We have a truck out there, and when I have things for you to run to tell people or do errands or whatever, you can do that. She said, okay. She went outside, came back 2 minutes later. I said, what's the matter? She said, that's a stick shift.
What? Stick shift.
A stick shift. Manual. She didn't know how to drive a manual stick. I absolutely could not use her to do anything. We had these scaffolds that were about 3 or 4 scaffolds high, and they would put these downspouts, these cast iron pipes up there. She could not even get up one level of scaffolding. So I called the union back. I said, hey, you need to send me someone else. This girl can do nothing. I'm not besmirching the girl. She probably has good intentions, but I cannot use her. Well, tough is essentially what they said. She received the same pay as experienced people who were doing the job and doing a phenomenal job. She still received the same pay. Another incident was I had some travel. They call them travelers. They were from other states. We had so much business that they would bring. They would have travelers come in to check into the union. They belonged to another union in another state, and then they could work for in Texas. And so I had two of them. I probably had, I don't know, maybe 30 guys working, and they were my best two hands, these travelers. And the rule was that when you had to lay off people, the travelers had to be the first one to go. And so I thought, well, I took everybody on the job and moved them away for one day. I took the two travelers and moved them away for one day. And then I let go some of the people that I thought were the best ones to let go. And then I brought the travelers back. Well, someone told on me. And so the union people came out there and told me that I have to fire those two travelers because that's the rule. I said, they're the best man I have. They're better than anybody else. I said, I won't do it. And he said, if you don't do it, then we'll pull their card and they won't be able to work anywhere in Texas. So I had to, regrettable way, I went to these two men and said, I have to fire you. You're the two best men I have, but if I don't do it, you won't work in Texas anymore. So I'm really doing you a favor. What I'm saying is, it's the employer, and Christ demonstrated this, that should have the discretion to pay each individual whatever he thinks he's worth or whatever he is willing to pay. And that's a inherent flaw in unions. Now, I imagine unions have some good benefits about them. I'm not talking about that. I'm just keeping it relative to what we are studying in Matthew chapter 20. Now, let's look back and analyze this Matthew chapter 20, verse 16 again. Yeah, I'm just having to do it in an archaic way. Okay, in Matthew chapter 20, 16 is a restatement of Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, as we'll see. I have them here on the board for you. Matthew 20, 16 says, thus the last shall be first, and the first last. That is Matthew 20:16. Matthew 19:30 says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Do you notice something about those two verses? It's really verse 16 of Matthew 20 is a restatement of Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. But what do you know that's different? They reverse the order. You see that? Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 says, therefore the last shall be first. He starts with the last. But in Matthew 19:30 says, but many who are first will be last. One reason he's doing that is because Matthew 20, verse 16 that we just read, those 16 verses, it is those that were last that got paid first, weren't they? So it's keeping the order there. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, it's talking about, in that chapter, it's talking about the rich young ruler and that he wasn't willing to give up his earthly wealth in order to follow Christ. And so his disciples say, well, what do we get because we gave up everything and followed you? And so it is following that order where it says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now, I'm just introducing this here. And we'll go over it in a moment. Well, before I go on to the New King James Version of Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, let's start with Matthew 20, 16. That's what we just completed. What is he saying when he says that the last shall be first and the first shall be last? What is he talking about there? In context of this parable. Well, and like I stated a moment ago, it was the last people who were hired that got paid first, wasn't it? And it was the first people who were hired that got paid last, wasn't it? And what this is showing is that it doesn't matter how long you've been on this earth. It doesn't matter what your position may be. What I pointed out last time when I quoted from an article is that God is interested in faithfulness. And He can reward anybody He wants to, whatever He wants to. And we know that it will be just and not only right, but perfect. And we have to keep our eyes off of people that He rewards. You know, we get rewards in time as well. We get the super grace blessings in time. And it's easy for us to look at them and say, why did they get that and look what I have? That is what the disciples were doing in Matthew chapter 19. They said, well, look, we gave up everything. What are we going to have? So sometimes those who are most prominent and looks like they have it all going for them, for whatever reason, they would be called the first. But just because they're successful on earth does not mean that they're going to be first in eternity. They may be last in eternity. And the people who look like, well, they really don't matter much. They don't have a communication gift. They don't have a voice to sing in the choir. What have they ever done? And you think that they're going to be last when Jesus Christ is giving out rewards. But what this means is the last, very well, that we see in this time frame on earth, very well could be the first to get their rewards and maybe even tremendous rewards. Because God doesn't think like we think, and He doesn't reward necessarily like we would reward. Because He sees what we can't. We see the outside, God sees the inside. He knows the motivations of the heart, He knows everything about it. Now, that's what we're dealing with in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. Well, let's start with verse 27, because we're going to read verse 27 through 30, and I'll make a point, and it will shed more light on verse 30 as we do. Now, the rich young ruler refused to give up his wealth and follow Christ. So verse 27, who else but Peter is going to make this comment? You know, impulsive Peter. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? In other words, Peter's saying, all right, he didn't give up everything and follow you, but we did. So what's in it for us? And verse 28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne. By the way, that's talking about the second advent. You, meaning those disciples who had followed Him, also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Now I want to stop right there for a moment. Because remember I said, and I read something Tuesday night that made it seem like it doesn't matter what you sacrifice or how hard you work or any of that. It's faithfulness that God has decided to reward people over. Even if he has decided to give you a menial job, one that is obscure and nobody pays any attention to you, that still means that you could have great rewards in heaven. That would be a person who is last now that will be first, you see. But in this case, we see something not necessarily contrary to that, but a corollary to what I'm saying. The disciples did give up everything, and they are like the laborers who didn't negotiate a wage. They said, we'll just go with you. I don't know what's in the future for us, but we trust you. We think you're the Messiah. You're the God-man. Here, we're on your team. We're going to give up everything and follow you. So there are, look what they're going to get. It says that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We're talking about in the millennium. You're going to be able to meet Peter, John, and Matthew. All of them. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Now, what are you going to do with the last part of that verse? It looked like it all was going fine until it said that, doesn't it? And some people will look at that and say, and will inherit eternal life. And they say, oh, I see. Well, you have to, in order to inherit eternal life, you have to leave behind your brothers or sisters or father or mother or children, farms for my name's sake, in order to have eternal life. There are people who really think that's part of it. But that breaks the cardinal rule that eternal salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, no works involved whatsoever. So we know that can't mean that. And we have studied this enough to know that like so many words, I gave you, I think it was 10 or 12 words that have double meanings or more than one meaning, and eternal life is one of them. Eternal life is used to refer to what we are imputed at the moment that we believe the gospel. Jesus Christ imputes eternal life to us. And that's the way most people think it's used, and they think it's used that way all the time, but it is not. We've seen several verses, and I've given to you in the past, that you have a condition in order to, in this case, inherit eternal life. Sometimes to essentially earn eternal life. Eternal life is another term that can be used for experiential sanctification. It means that if you use your time on earth, redeeming the time, that you are learning, growing in the Word, you're learning doctrine, you're applying that doctrine to your circumstance, your spiritual momentum is moving forward, then you have what the Bible calls grabbed hold of eternal life. You have eternal life in the sense that you're going to live eternally with Jesus Christ in heaven or wherever He's going to be. But it also is in a sense that you're not just a son, you're a son indeed. It is those who grab hold of eternal life that are going to be rewarded. And that's what it means in this sense, in this verse. Y'all have it? So I'll read it again. Everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much as shall inherit and shall inherit eternal life. There are scriptures that say, remember when Paul was talking about his sufferings? He says his minor afflictions. You remember what his minor afflictions were? Being beat with 40 stripes so many times. Being shipwrecked, just bobbing like a cork out in the Mediterranean. He was naked at some times. He was cold sometimes. He didn't have enough to eat. He didn't have enough water. And everyone hated him. Both the Jews and the Gentiles hated him. He called that minor afflictions. He says, my minor afflictions and your minor afflictions cannot be compared with the heavy weight of blessing and reward that awaits you. So when we suffer for Christ's sake, just like these disciples did, then we can't even imagine how that is going to revert to unbelievable opportunities, maybe riches, blessing, in eternity that's going to last forever. Now, we'll conclude it with verse 30 because that's where what we're talking about. In verse 30 it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So that's talking about the rich young ruler would be one that is first now. He had everything someone could want. He had riches, but he wasn't willing to leave all and follow Christ. So this is an example of one who is first now in time that's going to be last in eternity. But then you have these disciples who were mostly, some of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They weren't all that popular here on earth, so they would be the last. But they're going to be first when it comes to rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities. And even some of them, Christ states right here. That's what it means in that context. And then we saw what it meant in Matthew 20:16, thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last there. We saw that the people who were hired first, that negotiated with the Lord for a wage rather than just trusting His judgment for what to get, they would be the first that will wind up last, and those who just answered Christ's invitation or call to work, didn't negotiate any wage, and were faithful in their job, they will be the last that will be first in eternity. Y'all got it? Now I'm going to throw you a curve. Are you ready for a curve? I'm not doing it. It's in the Scripture, but I want you to be prepared for it. If you had a King James Bible, does anybody here have a New King James or a King James Bible? Okay, well, if you did, it would look like... Oh, I already closed that, didn't I? It would look like this. This is Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. See up here? So the last will be first, and the first last. But then look at this. For many are called, and few chosen. That's in the King James and the New King James Bible. That's what you've got. So we're going to address that. Are you all ready to address that? Okay. So notice the New King James adds the phrase, many are called and few are chosen. This is a quote from, let's see, what's it from? I'll tell you where it's from in a minute. My mouth didn't work and I'm having difficulty moving this, so we'll get to it in a moment. It seems probable, therefore, that we have here one of the many verbal allusions in the Petrine epistles. You know what it means when it says Petrine epistles? It's talking about the letters for Peter. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Those are called epistles. They're letters. And so when he says that we hear one of the many verbal allusions, referring to Paul's letters to the teaching Peter had heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying that here you have Matthew writing, but Matthew knew Peter, and he's saying that Peter must have heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself say, many are called, but few are chosen. And that's where, at least in the New King James Version, we have the writer Matthew supposedly saying that. The sequence call, choose, brings to mind the famous statement by our Lord that many are called, but few are chosen. These words, however, occur only twice in the Gospels, both instances being in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16 that I just showed you, and one other time in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. I'm sorry, that's Matthew 22:14. We'll get to Revelation in a minute. So they're in Matthew 20:16 and Matthew 22:14. But there is little reason to doubt that Peter must have heard them many times in the Gospels. We only have a fragment of our Lord's spoken words. And then he's in this quote that I'm giving you here. He says, see, John 21:25. And John 21:25 says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, what do you call that? Is that a literal statement or is that a figure of speech? It's a figure of speech called hyperbole, to make a point. I mean, what it's saying is Jesus said a whole lot of things. But if he spoke at 100 miles an hour his entire life, every second, he couldn't fill up the earth with books, could he? If they were recorded. I just want you to see this because some people will allege, well, see, that's nonsense. That doesn't make any sense. The Bible is nonsense. No, there are figures of speech in the Bible that we must recognize as such. We believe in a literal a literal, grammatical, and historical interpretation of the Bible. Not everything is literal, but we should take literal whatever we read in the Bible as it would be normal to do so. But there are some symbolic references which are obviously symbolic. For instance, when Christ said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood or I have nothing to do with you. Well, we know that that is symbolic of what we do when we have communion. But the Catholics take that just the opposite. They take that which is symbolic and make it literal. And many times they'll take what is literal and make it symbolic. We have to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize that just because we say we believe in a literal translation of the Bible, there are figures of speech, there are synecdoches, there are hyperboles, there are similes, there are metonymies, metaphors, all these things are in there. And we need to be able to identify those. Now, I know you can't identify all those, but the reason I'm telling you this mainly is because if you say, I believe in a literal translation of the Bible, and somebody says, and they take you over to a metonymy. A metonymy is when you substitute one word to mean what another word means. For instance, if we said, the White House came out with a communication today about such and such. Well, that's a metonymy. They substituted the words White House for a news agency, or maybe the press secretary. And so it's not that it was wrong, it's just used like that. Well, I'm digressing, aren't I? And here we are in a pretty hard situation with this. What are we going to do with many are called and few are chosen? That's probably wasn't the best time to explain that. Okay, in any case, now we're continuing with this quote. In any case, this statement by Jesus, who made this statement in Matthew chapter 20? Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a parable by Christ himself. Christ was the one that said it. And so what this quote is saying, that Matthew probably heard it from Peter. Peter was with the Lord all the time. So the Lord must have said it many times. And so Matthew picked up on this parable, quoting what Jesus said. In any case, this statement by Jesus occurs in eschatological context. Y'all know what eschatological means? What is eschatology? It is the study of future things, things that are yet to happen. So he says this statement by Jesus occurs in future things, context, both times it is used in Matthew. In one of these places, it concludes the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew 21-16, that's what we just looked at. And follows the vineyard's owner's decisive pronouncement about the wages of the workers in verses 13-15. In the other place, it follows the parable of the wedding supper, this is in Matthew 22-1-14, and follows the host's decisive command to expel the improperly dressed man, this is in verses 12-13. It is beyond the scope of this article to expound these parables here. Suffice it to say this, clearly the parable about the vineyard workers refers to Christian service up to our Lord's return, while the man in the parable of the wedding feast has not prepared himself for the host's review and represents a believer unprepared for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know that's a lot. Now, I'm going to explain to you what he's saying, okay? Am I right that this is too much to swallow just reading this? But the reason this is pertinent is because it's showing in the parable of the laborers, what happened when Jesus went to the market or wherever he went to get the laborers? Many were called, weren't they? Not all of them answered the call. And so the ones that answered the call were also the ones chosen to receive a denarius, even if it was just working for 1 hour. So you see how that would play into what we just saw in that parable. Many were called, but only a few answered the call. And those were the ones who were chosen to be rewarded more than those that negotiated a wage. Do you see how that's working out there? I know I can see question marks on some people's face. But I'll press on. It's in the case of the wedding feast, this is a very controversial verse because some people say that the man, that Christ went out into, or a man went out into the city and was calling and inviting people, anyone who would come to the wedding feast. Most of them didn't come, but some did come. So that would be many are called, okay? But when it says few are chosen, those that answered the call had to be dressed in the proper attire to be able to partake of the wedding feast. Well, this guy was called, but he wasn't chosen to stay at the wedding feast because he was improperly attired. Now, that would be akin to a person who believed the gospel. He was called. He answered the call. But he's not chosen to attend the wedding feast, which could be parallel to a reward, a privilege, because he was improperly dressed, which means that he never grew up. He was still a baby believer. And before the Lord, at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to evaluate these things. And there's going to be a literal wedding supper. And it is only for those believers who use their time to grow in grace and knowledge, had their spiritual momentum moving forward, and was able to reach spiritual maturity. Those are the ones that's going to attend the wedding feast, and the proper attire is the righteous acts and the positive volition that they used during their time on earth. Is it becoming to get in focus a little bit what this means? This is not easy stuff, but most people won't even tackle it.
It's experiential righteousness of faith.
Right. Now some people, and it says that because he was not accepted, because he didn't have the right attire, it says that he would would not be able to attend, and he would be out in darkness where there's gnashing of teeth and these other things, and say that he's an unbeliever, and that's is describing hell. But what most people miss is the unbelievable suffering and loss for believers who waste their time and ignore God on earth. They have no idea of the cost in eternity, the benefits in eternity they're giving up, nor do they realize the suffering that they're going to have on earth because they are believers. They were called, but they weren't chosen to partake of the rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities in eternity because they're not wearing the right clothes. Because they are immature believers. There's the take on it. Now, we'll finish this here. From both parables, it is plain that the choice is made after the call. First, they're called. And they're not chosen first and then called. They're called. They answer the call. And then they're chosen. For both parables are plain that the choice is made after the call. The vineyard workers are called to labor, that is, invited. The Greek verb is of the same root as calling in 2 Peter 1:10. That's in parentheses. But the choice about their wages is made when the vineyard owner appears in the evening. That would be when Jesus Christ appears at the second advent, or for us it would be at the rapture, and then he's going to evaluate and reward us accordingly. Do you see the parallel there? So their wages, the choice about their wages is made when the vineyard owner appears in the evening. Some are chosen to receive pay equal to those who have worked longer. In the wedding feast situation, many are invited and many turn down the invitation. What would they be? Unbelievers. They turn down the invitation, but even one who came poorly dressed is not chosen to participate, although he had been called or invited. And by the way, that quote was from Zane Hodges in Making Your Calling and Election Sure. They come from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. Have you ever heard of Zane Hodges? He's a good theologian. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But I have two of his books. The first one is what really opened my eyes to a lot of things, and it's called The Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges. And the other one, I believe, is Absolutely Free, I believe is the name of it. And he's a grace-oriented theologian. He died, I think, a few years back. Okay. What does that line mean? We're changing gears, right? Okay. But I'm not going to change gear. We only have about 7 minutes left. And what we're going to do, this is going to be the final part in our study of discernment that is referencing employers and employees. See, this whole discernment series is to fine-tune, as it were, how we are to operate in the devil's world. I mean, it's one thing to know doctrine, but in all these different areas, I started out with religion, then I went to politics, then I went to government, then I went to health, I went all these different places, because we need to have discernment, not just know the doctrine and be able to spout it out to somebody, but in the real world where the leather meets the road, we have to have discernment and make correct decisions that would be honoring to the Lord, and that's what this is doing. And plus, as we go, we're learning some of these harder parts of the Scripture. A lot of people have heard, many are called and few are chosen, but not one in a thousand can explain what that's about. So now you have at least an idea what it means. And it's only in the King James and the New King James. Now you might say, why is that? Well, it's because in the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, I get them mixed up. I don't know where Sinaiticus, Vaticanicus, or whether it's the majority text. There's names for all these different manuscripts. And if you have an apparatus, they call it an apparatus, it will show you, and I have it on my Logos, I don't use it that much, but it will show you where manuscripts do not harmonize. And most of the time, the great majority of the time, they don't harmonize because of a misspelled word, a different punctuation mark, things of that sort. But in this case, in the manuscript that the New King James, I think Textus Receptus is the manuscript for the New King James Version, the King James Version. And it's different than the majority text, which so many of these others are taken on. And so they added this part in it. When I say added it, I don't mean that they, in their manuscripts, these were there. And so that's why I gave it to you, because I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong. I'm not sure. But if the Textus Receptus is valid in adding it to it or including it in there, then we ought to know how to handle it. And that's why I gave it to you. Now, am I giving you more information than you need to know? Maybe. But at least I'm letting you know what most believers don't get. They don't know anything about these, about manuscripts, Textus Receptus, and the majority text, and Sinaiticus Vaticanus, or something like that is what it is. And there are nuances of differences in there. And if you have what is called an apparatus, it will have a text there. And by the text, it will have little letters, like a T for Textus Receptus, or maybe MJ for majority text, and they're hyperlinked. And you click on that hyperlink, and it shows whatever difference there is. And one reason I've never delved really deep into it is because the great majority of the time, it's not nothing but a tempest in a teapot, as far as I'm concerned. Whatever little differences there are, it doesn't mean it's not going to change anything, really. Every once in a while, there are a few discrepancies. I won't say discrepancies. I will say differences that really makes a big difference. And when it comes to that, and I get to it, I will point those out to you. But so there we are. That's one reason I didn't start again, because now we're completely out of time. Y'all have any questions before we end? I'm going to try, especially when we go over some deeper things. If you have any questions, I'll take them. I'm afraid that either I was so far over your head or did just a poor job. Y'all are completely confused, or I don't think that I did such a good job. You've got it down and never have to.
We might need a little review.
A little review. Okay, so I gave you the full dose. I didn't have to tell you in these other King James and New King James that part was added. Many are called and few are chosen. But those, if you'll notice, those are in red. This is something that Jesus said, if he said it, if it is correct. And so I thought we ought to address it. And if that comes up and they say, well, that's found in Matthew 20, you say, no, it's not there. And they say, well, it is right here. They're using the New King James Bible. You won't argue over... you'll know. And if you tell them, oh, well, that's the difference in the manuscript. You know, they're using different manuscripts. Well, solve the problem, huh? Let's close. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for helping us to understand more about your plan and incentivize us to redeem the time, to think divine viewpoint, to keep feeding our soul and spirit with your mighty word so we can keep our spiritual momentum moving forward. And remember what this life is really about. It's not about today or tomorrow. It's about eternity. And we are investing in eternity every time that we seek you, learn doctrine, and apply it. Help us to learn and live instead of live and learn the hard way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.